The last time we looked at some of the features of the benefits that are enjoyed by those who are justified, adopted, and sanctified by God's grace, they have had Christ's redemption applied to their souls, and we thought of the three primary benefits that the believing sinner enjoys as he trusts Christ. At various points in our study, we have thought of justification, we have thought of adoption, we have thought of sanctification. But those three principal benefits are accompanied by a number of other benefits that flow in the life of the believing Christian. It's a wonderful thing just to notice in Scripture and to experience in our own life that there are blessings for the Christian here upon the earth. That is a wonderful thing, that on this earth, in this life, on this side of heaven, we may enjoy many blessings and benefits as we come into an experience of union with Christ, by faith, coming to benefit from the work of redemption that He perfectly completed here in our place upon the earth. Those who have trusted Christ are justified, they are adopted, and they are continually being sanctified by the Holy Spirit as they continue through this life. God's grace is forever sufficient. We thought of that last time, of how those who are regenerated by God's Spirit, who have that redeeming work of Christ applied to their soul, they grow in grace. There is increasing grace. God's grace never runs out. But it is with us, with every saint of God, as it was with Paul, where the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He is the one who gives more grace. And no matter what trials we may encounter, what temptations and what difficulties the born-again believer experiences, there is always grace sufficient to take them through that and to bring them home to glory at the last. They persevere. Those are the two things we looked at last time. They grow in grace and they persevere in grace to the end. Now those two benefits are the portion of every regenerated child of God. Every child of God grows in grace. Every child of God perseveres in grace to the end. But this morning we want to come to notice three other benefits which are a little different. We're going to be thinking of assurance of God's love or assurance of salvation. We're going to be thinking of peace of conscience and joy of soul in the Holy Ghost. Now these three benefits are a little different from the others in that they are not essential to salvation. A man may be saved, may be truly saved, and may be going on with God and growing in grace and will persevere to the end and will be glorified, and yet his assurance of salvation is something that may be sadly lacking. Even those who do enter into that wonderful blessing of assurance and know peace of conscience and have joy find that it waxes and it wanes. There are degrees of joy, degrees of assurance. We may on one occasion be confident of our salvation and yet at a later time be afflicted with tormenting doubts and fears. But that doesn't affect our salvation. These are benefits that may be enjoyed, and indeed we can say ought to be enjoyed, ought to be striven for by the child of the Lord. As I've said, I want you to bear this in mind. The experience of these benefits is not essential to salvation. You can be saved and yet lack assurance of salvation. You can be saved and yet be troubled in your conscience. You can be saved and yet not have that joy that the Scripture speaks of as the portion that belongs to the people of the Lord. Nonetheless, we want to consider these benefits that are set before us here in the Word of God, and if we have to confess and say it, that our experience is, I don't have these blessings. I don't have these benefits. Then we need to strive after them and by God's grace enter into an experience of them. While they're not essential to salvation, yet it is true to say that if we experience these three benefits, assurance, peace, and joy, then that will greatly enhance our Christian experience here upon the earth. It will greatly add to our comfort. If I know and have that matter settled with confidence that I'm right with God, that I'm a member of His family, that I've been justified, if I know with confidence in my soul before God my conscience is at peace, if I know something of the joy of the Spirit within me, then you can see how that would greatly add to our comfort here upon the earth as a Christian as we journey through this life. We're going to come to consider these three benefits then today. First of all, we're going to think of assurance of God's love. We're following, as I said last time, the simple order or enumeration that is set down for us by the Westminster, the divines, the writers of the Westminster Confession, particularly in their shorter catechism, where they lay down these five benefits that flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. We've already considered increase of grace, and we have considered perseverance. Now we're going to think of the other three, assurance, peace, and joy. First of all, then, assurance of God's love. Look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 5, particularly the final statement. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Here Paul speaks about assurance. He speaks about the work of the Holy Ghost within the soul of the child of God. Notice particularly that this comes in the wake of justification. We're justified by faith, he says, verse 1. We have peace, verse 1. We have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, verse 2. And we have this experience of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. There is assurance then that may be enjoyed by those who are justified by faith. Although Paul is speaking here specifically about justification, of course we are talking in verse 5 about the work of the Spirit of adoption. You remember how in chapter 8 and the verse 16 we read there, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is this witness, the witness of the Holy Ghost within the soul of the child of God. You've been justified. You've been adopted. He's the Spirit of sanctification. He is the one who sanctifies the believer. And He witnesses even to give assurance to the child of God that God loves them. Now this is the love of a father. This is the love of God, that special saving love of God. God, in one sense, loves all of His creation and cares for it and provides for it and is gracious toward it. But this is the saving love of God that within the soul of the believer, the justified sinner who has trusted Christ, there is this conscious sense, God loves me and has loved me to salvation. There is that conscious sense, He loves me as His child. He loves me as one who is redeemed. He loves me as one who is in Christ. It's the work of the Holy Ghost within the soul of the believer, working, of course, through the Scriptures to reveal to us the love of God. You see how Paul goes on in the verses that follow to indicate or to elaborate and enlarge upon the statement that he has made in verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For, now he begins to elaborate upon the love of God, he is the greatest and the most glorious example of the love of God. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And again in verse 8, but God commendeth or demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you see how it is here, the work of the Holy Ghost, to direct our eyes to Christ, to direct our eyes to His salvation, to His suffering in our place. And there is evidence of the love of God to us. Paul said on one occasion, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And he joined these two ideas together, that the love of God is demonstrated to us in Christ at Calvary. And of course that is the work of the Holy Spirit within the heart and the soul of every Christian. It is to direct their eyes to Christ, to cause them to look to Calvary, to get their eyes upon the crucified Savior. And as He does that, He fills our hearts with the knowledge of love, that God has loved us and He has saved us. He has, look at what He says there in the verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The word indicates simply the emptying out of something, the pouring out of something, the gushing out of something. It's fullness. It is the love of God revealed in great depth and fullness in our hearts. Is that not what Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers there in Ephesians chapter 3, that they might not only know but experience the love of God to its length and breadth and depth and height, that love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That assurance can be the portion of the child of God. Here Paul is speaking about one who is justified, and in their heart there is the pouring out of an understanding and an experience consciously that He has loved me. And He has loved me unto blood. He has loved me to death. He has loved me to Calvary. He has brought me from sin into the kingdom of God in love. Look over to Romans chapter 8 and the verse 35, and there is an example there of the kind of assurance and confidence in the love of God that the believer may have. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, now you'll see right away that that is a statement of conviction. I am persuaded, Paul is convinced, he is assured of this fact, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the kind of confidence and assurance in the love of God that the justified believer may have. Paul had it. And if we ourselves do not have that kind of confidence, then let us cry that the Lord will bring us to His Word and show us just the extent, the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of His love. That He'll get our eyes upon the cross, that we will see, and that there will be awakened in our soul by the Spirit of God that confidence that He has loved me. He loved me and He died for me. Now that confidence, of course, only belongs to the people of God. That assurance is one that is, you'll see here in verse 5, the product of the indwelling Spirit of God. Here is an assurance that may be enjoyed by the child of the Lord. It's not an assurance that can, in any sense, be experienced by the one outside of Christ. It's not only a head knowledge of the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but it is that much more intense and personal experience. As we have already used the words of Paul, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And that is the product of the indwelling Spirit at work within the child of God. Now you will see that this assurance is of a wonderful caliber. It is strong enough so that in verse 3, the Apostle says, we glory in tribulations. Now what is written there between the end of that phrase, we glory in tribulations also, and the word because in verse 5 is a statement in parentheses. And the simple sense of what he says is this: we glory in tribulations also because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Those who are blessed with this assurance that God loves me and He has loved me in saving mercy are those who are able to glory in tribulations. The strength of this confidence is tested. It's tested by tribulation and by trial, and yet they emerge, as he puts it in Romans 8, more than conquerors in these things because of that settled sense of assurance and confidence in the love of God. I think that it's true to say that the first human reaction to trouble and to trial is that God has forgotten us and that somehow His love for us has changed. And yet, here is an assurance that Paul is speaking about that is so settled and so firm that even when trouble and trial comes, it is unshaken. No, God hasn't forgotten to love me. His love is still the same. He has loved me. He will love me. He will eternally love me, just as He loves me now. And that is a confidence that may be enjoyed by the child of God. Now, how do we have that kind of assurance? I think if we're honest, we have to say that if we know anything of that assurance today, it has been perhaps only temporary. It waxes and it wanes, it changes, it alters. And our confidence in the love of God, tragically, is not what it ought to be. How do we keep, or how do we maintain that sense of confidence, assurance, that we are the objects of God's saving love? Let me suggest two things. That assurance fills our soul as we keep a pure conscience. It is as we keep ourselves from sin, as we maintain a pure conscience before God, that we will have that sense of assurance that we are the objects of His saving love. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, the chapter 10 and the verse 22. Paul is speaking there to the redeemed. He is speaking to those who know by faith the glorious privilege of having Christ as their high priest and being able to enter into the very place of God's presence by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way. In verse 22 he says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He speaks there specifically of the matter of the conscience, the maintaining of a pure conscience, a cleansed conscience, one that is not grieved by sin, one that is not offended by the practice of sin against knowledge and sin against light. And as we have that conscience that is purged and cleansed, we may come in full assurance of faith into the very presence of God. Sin will rob us of assurance of God's love. As we sin and conscience is stirred and troubled and defiled, we lose that sense of God's assurance. You cannot know assurance of God's love. You cannot be confident of God's mercy and God's love to you in salvation. You cannot have that settled conscience in your heart and live in sin. You can't live grieving your conscience and yet at the same time enjoy assurance of God's love. Many people will say, "But I have no assurance of salvation. I have no real assurance that I'm the object of God's saving love." And often, on closer examination of their life, it's obvious why. They're continuing to indulge sins that they are not prepared to let go. They will not give up the things they know they should put away. They hold on to the old works of the flesh and the works of the world, and they'll not give them up as they know they ought. And the Spirit of God strives with them, and they resist His working. You can't have assurance of God's love and hold on to sin. You can't have the assurance that the apostle is speaking about, and it's a wonderful benefit, it's a wonderful blessing, but you can't have it and have a defiled conscience. We may today know that confidence of God's love, and yet if we sin, have that confidence withdrawn for a time, and lose that confidence. Remember how David there in the Psalm 51 gives us to understand that he had lost something of that confidence and assurance. As he has sinned and he has realized his sin and he comes now in repentance, he's praying, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me." Surely one of the things he meant by that was, "Lord, don't take away that testimony of the Spirit in my own heart that I'm right with God. Don't take away that sense of the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit." God can never take away the Spirit from His people. The Spirit of God indwells the child of God forever. But the believer can lose the benefit of the love of God shed abroad in their heart by the Holy Spirit as they engage in sin. And so, if today we find ourselves without the benefit of that assurance of God's salvation and God's love and grace to us, the answer may well lie in the fact we're wanting to hold on to some sin that God has said must go. You can't have assurance and have a conscience that is grieved and defiled. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 18 repeats a similar truth. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's a genuineness here about the religion, not just in word, not just in tongue. It's not just a religion of words, but it's a religion of deeds and of truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Where there is that sincerity in holiness, where there is that sincerity in obedience, and it's not just a profession, but it's a profession that is backed up by and accompanied by real works of godliness and holiness. Hereby we know, and that's a statement of assurance, we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. I believe that he's speaking here of the conscience, of that working within the soul, within the heart of the believer that protests against sin. And when conscience is grieved, then we can have no assurance. We lose our assurance, our confidence. But if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Are we walking in such a way today as to maintain a pure conscience? Are we walking and living before God in such a fashion as not to grieve our conscience, but to live up to the light that God has given us through His Word? Well, assurance of God's love that we are the object of His saving mercy comes as we keep a pure conscience. As we grow in grace and holiness, there is increasing confidence that we are indeed the Lord's. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Here, the Apostle Peter is urging these believers to experience this confidence and this assurance. They are to do certain things so that they make their calling and their election sure, that they may gain assurance, that they may reach and enjoy this glorious benefit of salvation and be sure and confident, I'm right with God, I'm saved, I'm the object of His saving love. But verse 10, if you look back to verse 5, you will see a great similarity in the words. Beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, temperance, and so on. And they list those various graces, indicating that they are to grow in grace. They are to add these things to grace to grace. They're to grow in holiness and in grace before the Lord. And essentially, he's repeating that in verse 10. When you do that, when you give, or when you add to your faith, virtue, and knowledge, and temperance, and patience, what are you doing? You're making your calling and election sure. It is as we grow in grace that we may have assurance and confidence of God's love. Because that is the work of the Spirit within us. These are the fruits of the Spirit. This is the working of God within our soul. Here is sanctification at work. And as we see that, we may have confidence. I am the Lord's. He is working in my life. I see the evidences of increasing likeness to Christ and increasing dislikeness to the world and to sin. And that gives us confidence, that gives us assurance that we are indeed the objects of divine favor. Assurance of God's love then is a benefit that may be enjoyed by the believer. And if we don't have it today, let's strive for it. Let's endeavor by God's grace to put away sin, to please the Lord, to grow in grace. And as we do so, that assurance and confidence will fill our heart as the Spirit of God works within us to produce these fruits of grace. But let's move on quickly to think of peace of conscience. Paul says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I think that these words indicate a couple of things. First and obviously they indicate that the wrath of God has been put away for every sinner who trusts Christ and is justified by faith in Jesus. There is that objective peace. But surely he also indicates that there is a subjective sense of peace. That not only is there peace prevailing between my soul and God, but I can actually experience that peace. Now, if two nations are at war and peace prevails between them, don't you think that the citizens of those countries will know peace, will experience peace? They'll know that the war is over. Yes, there is peace between my soul and God, whether I feel it or not. Nothing can change that. If I have trusted Christ, He has made peace through the blood of His cross. And there is peace between my soul and God. But there is also a sense in which I may enjoy that peace, which I know, filling and pervading my soul and my conscience, that war is over, that I am no longer the enemy of God, but rather I am the friend of God, and peace exists between my soul and heaven. You'll remember how in John chapter 14 and the verse 27, the Savior said there to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." There is something wonderful and special and unique about the peace that God gives to His people. Philippians 4 and 7 describes it as the peace that passeth all understanding. And it will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Peace of conscience. The conscience that is enlightened and awakened by God is a conscience that is troubled over sin. It feels guilt. That's where the sense of guilt in man comes from. Conscience is God's voice in man. It's evidence that God stamped into man at creation a constitution that was made in the image of God. There is that mysterious sense of guilt and shame within the soul of man as he stands in his guilty state before God. Conscience is God's voice. It condemns sin. It condemns us before the law of God. It is the voice of the law within our soul pronouncing condemnation. But you see, in the soul of the justified, that voice of condemnation has been silenced. There's peace now. The peace that the believer may enjoy, the peace of God passing all understanding, flooding his soul and conscience, is not only the absence of guilt and the absence of feelings of condemnation and that voice of condemnation within. Because there are many of the most wicked men who are alive today and they have no sense of guilt. Their conscience is not at peace in this sense. It doesn't trouble them. But their conscience isn't filled with the peace of God. Their conscience is dead. Their conscience is seared. Their conscience, it doesn't react to their sin, and they can engage in the vilest of sins and feel no guilt or shame about it. But there's a big difference between that ungodly man who has the seared conscience, his conscience doesn't trouble him, and the conscience of the Christian, who in the full light of sin and in the full light of God's law, not only is not filled with a sense of guilt, but in a positive sense, has the peace of God. They can look into the face of God. They can acknowledge, yes, I'm a sinner. And they can look into the face of the judge. But there's a peace there because Christ has died. Because He has satisfied the penalty of the law and paid the price of their guilt and of their sin. So the peace of conscience that may be enjoyed by the Christian is not merely the absence of conviction. Nor is it merely carnal security, because there are many today on their road to hell and they're sure they're right with God. And they have that carnal, sinful sense of complacency and security within them. But that's not what's being talked about here. That's not peace with God. Peace with God is being able to look at all the issues and know I am a sinner. To know, yes, by myself, I am worthy of damnation. To look at God and to see Him as the righteous, holy one. To look at His law and to say, yes, it justly condemns me. But to embrace Christ and to say, He has satisfied it all, and in Him I have peace with God. Many today have peace in their heart, but it's the peace of ignorance. It's the peace of complacency. It's the peace of arrogance. It's the peace of the dead. But the child of God may know what it is to have peace with God flood his soul. It's a positive thing. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 14, referring to Christ's sacrifice as being superior to the types of the Old Testament, the apostle says, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Here are the people who serve the Lord. They have no fear of God in that sense. They do not have the guilty fear of God. They can come before Him. They do His will. And they can look into the face of God. They can commune with God. And there's peace that pervades their heart. Many today, when they're faced with the things of God or faced with the gospel, instantly their conscience smites them. They know their guilt. That's why when you offer a man a gospel tract or begin to speak to him about the Savior, he doesn't want to hear. Because he knows he doesn't have peace with God. And he doesn't want to have his conscience awakened or aroused within him. But here are those who can serve God. They can work with God. They can work for God. They can engage in holy service. Why? Because their conscience has been purged. The blood of Jesus Christ deals with the guilt of sin. Where does guilt reside? It resides in the conscience. But the blood of Christ deals with it, cleansing and purging the conscience and replacing guilt with that sense of peace with the Lord. And again, peace of conscience is enjoyed by those who carefully live in obedience to God. In Galatians chapter 6, the verse 16, Paul is pronouncing the blessing of peace upon these believers. And he says this, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them." Now, he doesn't pronounce peace on everybody. But he says this, "As many as walk by a certain rule, there is peace." What is the rule? Well, he has given it to us in verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them." Peace is for those who, like Paul, recognize that religion in itself means nothing. Circumcision means nothing. The only thing that means anything is a new creature. Peace belongs to those who are born again, who are made a new creation. Peace belongs to those who, like Paul, are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to them. He dies to self and to sin, and he lives for God. And that's the rule, that as we live by it, we will experience the peace of the Lord. You see, sin disturbs our peace. Sin will spoil our assurance of God's love. Sin will spoil our peace of conscience. Because what happens when we sin? Our conscience is troubled again. When we sin against the Lord, our conscience is pricked and is disturbed, and our peace is disturbed. And it's not until that sin is dealt with and put away, and the disturbed conscience pacified again by a pleading of the blood of Christ and the pardon of sin obtained, as we confess and obtain forgiveness, that we know peace with God. Christian peace is a wonderful blessing, a remarkable benefit that comes to us from the cross work of Christ. But we can only enjoy it as we live in a life of holiness. As we live in a life of godly obedience, putting away sin, the more we will know of the peace of God. You can't expect to live in peace and just live as you please. You can't expect to live with the peace of God filling your heart and calming your every thought if you please yourself and just serve God now and again. Just think about the Lord and His ways once a week, twice a week, prayer meeting night, Sunday. If that's the limit that you place upon obedience, then that's the limit that will be placed upon your peace. You can't know peace unless there is obedience, unless there is the putting away of sin. Of course, you'll remember how the Scripture says there in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, that the wicked is like the troubled sea, cannot rest. You know, this is an age of unrest. It's an age where people can't rest. It's an age where people even physically can't sleep. And it's an age of stress and an age of agitation. Why? Because it's an age of wickedness. You cannot know the peace of God and live in sin. Can't be. There's no peace to the wicked. No peace, of course, in the context there to the ungodly. They're like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. No peace to the wicked, but there's peace for those who are justified. Peace for those who walk in the ways of holiness and obedience. Finally, let's just think quickly of joy in the Holy Ghost. In verse 2 of Romans chapter 5, the final phrase of the verse is that those who are justified by faith rejoice in hope, of the glory of God. And then again in verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The author of true joy is the Holy Ghost. One of the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. What is the reason or the source of this joy? According to verse 11, it is the atonement that we have received. That's why there's joy. Those who have received the atonement can have joy. And as they fix their hearts and their minds upon Christ and upon the fact that He has made atonement in His death and He has satisfied the law and He has put away the wrath of God, we can have joy. That's how joy comes and fills our hearts. Oh, the world has its joy. It has its laughter. It has its pleasure. It's all like the crackle of thorns under a pot. It seems to be so exuberant for a time, but it fades away into misery. And their pleasure has a sting buried in it that causes bitterness at the end. But there's joy for those who have received the atonement. There's joy for those who have had the redemption of Christ applied to their heart. You see how he speaks in verse 2 of the hope of glory. That's a cause for joy. Looking forward to heaven. Looking forward to being perfected in the image of Christ. We rejoice in hope for the glory of God. We look at Christ like those believers in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 8. They didn't see Christ after the flesh, but they saw Him by faith. They rejoiced in Him with that joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the joy of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God, turning the mind and the heart to consider Christ and Him crucified, turning our minds to think of the glory that awaits for those who are justified and have received the atonement. That breeds joy in the heart of the child of God. The residence, the operation of the Holy Spirit causes delight in the heart of the Christian. It causes joy because when we see the Spirit of God working in our lives, it's a further evidence, I'm a child of God. It further adds to our assurance and to our confidence and to our peace. These three benefits are closely linked and go together. Look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 1 rather. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 12. And in a sense, he brings together all that we've been saying this morning. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, that's without evil motives and motivations, in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world. His life was ordered by the Word of God. His life was directed in simplicity and godly sincerity. His conscience was untroubled. It was a conscience at peace because he was living, obeying God, and this brought him joy. It was his rejoicing. And again, we make the simple point. You can't have joy in the Holy Ghost and live in sin. Joy, peace, assurance, it all springs out of a life of holiness, justification, adoption and sanctification. As we live as the children of God, as we live as the justified, as we live as the sanctified, we will enter into joy, peace and assurance. Just in conclusion, many of us do not experience the joy and assurance and peace that is there for us that we could experience simply because we grieve the Spirit of God who produces joy, peace and assurance. Sin grieves Him. Sin grieves the gentle Spirit of God. And it is only when He is working in our life unhindered that love, joy and peace are seen and produced. That assurance of God's love, joy of soul and peace of conscience. Then we enter into those blessings. When we live in a manner that doesn't grieve the gentle dove of God. As we live following His leading. Live in accordance with the Word of God in obedience and put away sin and everything that grieves the Spirit of God. It is then that we enter into these benefits. And the blessings that flow from our salvation only increase and deepen day by day. What shallow lives we lead as Christians. What shallowness there is about our Christian experience. And if we lived in the fullness of the Holy Ghost, we could live in joy and peace and assurance of the very deepest kind. May the Lord deepen our experience with Him by deepening our experience of the working of the Holy Ghost within our lives and souls. May the Lord bless His word today for Jesus' sake.